What kind of heroes do we admire? We admire great people, people of wealth and power and charisma. We look up to those who are self-sufficient, people who get things done, people who are self-confident. We stand beside the achievers. We are not a people who like losers. We don't have losers as our heroes. We look for great men, successful men, men that we admire and seek to imitate. These are our kinds of heroes. But the story of Saul that is described for us in 1 Chronicles chapter 10 is a picture of one whom God does not consider a hero. He is indeed a tragic figure in the same vein of Shakespeare's Macbeth. In fact, in the chapters that follow, we will see God's kind of hero. This evening, I want to focus a little bit more on this man, Saul, as described here. We need to remind ourselves that 1 and 2 Chronicles were written for those who had returned from exile, from the Babylonian exile. These people had returned to the land, had begun ostensibly to rebuild the city, and the writer of 1 Chronicles, whom we believe would have been Ezra, narrates the history of Israel going back to the beginning of time. And he does so with tremendous emphasis. We talked some time ago on the first 9 chapters in 1 Chronicles, which are chapters emphasizing this matter of genealogy, the connections, the genealogical connections. And I pointed out to you that these genealogies are there to show that God keeps his promises, and that as he talks about individuals, that people are known to God by name. But from chapters 11 to chapter 29 of 1 Chronicles, the story is really about David. But before the writer tells this post-exilic generation, the generation who had gone back to the land after their enslavement in Babylon, he tells them a story about King Saul. But what is interesting is that there's only one story told about Saul. When you read 1 Samuel, you will find that chapters after chapter speak of Saul's reign. Here, the writer of 1 Chronicles reserves one chapter for Saul, and it is a chapter of his death. I want us to consider this man, Saul. There's a question as to why the writer mentions him. Why is it there's only one chapter? And many commentators believe he's a foil. He's a foil for David, because when you look at the life of Saul and you look at the life of David, you see two contrasting kings. But I would suggest to you that that may be true, but there is indeed a sharper distinction that is being made in the text, not merely between David and Saul, but there is a point being made regarding the need for faithfulness. And Saul represents the biblical portrait of unfaithfulness. What I wanted to do is to, before we take a look at the text before us, I want us to look at Saul the man. And I want us to consider him as a man, first and foremost, of considerable but unfulfilled potential. This is a man of considerable but unfulfilled potential. We know nothing about the life of Saul from 1 Chronicles. It seems that the writer assumes that his audience are well familiar with the life of Saul as represented in 1 Samuel. When we read 1 Samuel, we find that Saul is the first king of Israel. He begins the monarchy. We read, for instance, in 1 Samuel 8, 4 to 5, that Israel demanded a king like the other nations. So we read in 1 Samuel 8, 4 to 5, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." Here, Israel had the Lord as their king. This is what we call a theocracy, where God reigns. The only problem there was that nobody could see God. And so you can imagine the nation says, "No, tell us again, where is your God? Because there's no physical being, no man on the throne. But you said you have a ruler, but we can't see him." So they come to Samuel, and Samuel's son, "We're not walking in the Lord." And so they said, "We want a king. We want a real king, a king that we can touch, a king that we can see, a king that we would not be embarrassed about telling our friends that we have a real king in Israel. We want a king like the other nations." Now Samuel was upset. Interestingly, he was upset because he thought that the Israelites were rejecting him. But the Lord said to Samuel, 1 Samuel 8 verse 7, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." In saying, "Give us a king like the nations around us," they were in fact rejecting God as king. They wanted a king like the nations. And that's exactly what they got in Saul. For in 1 Samuel 9, the Lord appointed Saul. The Lord is giving them the desire of their heart. And sometimes we can go after things that are not what God would have us take. And he relents and gives us our desires. But after a while, we find that it's not so good. In 1 Samuel 9, the Lord appointed Saul as king of Israel. And notice, he's every man's hero. He's our kind of hero. Because if you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 9, you will find that it describes him. It describes him as one who, it's 1 Samuel chapter 9, it says in 1 Samuel 9 verse 2, "And he had a choice and a handsome son whose name was Saul," this man from Benjamin, whose name was Kish. He had this son. He had a choice. Listen, he had a choice and handsome son, a special son, a handsome son whose name was Saul. He was tall and he was handsome. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. He was the most handsome man in all of Israel. Tom Cruise has nothing on him. None of these guys on television could be compared to him. He was the most handsome man in all of Israel. And he was taller than the rest. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Handsome and tall. This is the man you want to go to war with. You know, when all these guys are running at you, you just run behind him and stand behind him. You don't want a little weakling to go to war with who's going to, you know, who when the enemies see them, they're going to say, "Oh, this is a fellow, I'm not afraid of him." You want a man when he goes out, people are afraid of him. And Saul was that man. He was their hero. He was every man's hero. We read of how God directed Samuel to anoint him with oil in 1 Samuel 10. And when you read the narratives in 1 Samuel of him, you find that there are admirable qualities about him. First of all, he shows humility. When they seek him to appoint him king, he's hiding among the equipment. Isn't a fellow, he doesn't come and say, well, you know what, I this is my birthright, I should be king, what are you guys taking so long? No, he's hiding out. They had to go find him among the bags. And notice what Samuel says, and Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among the people. And all the people shouted, long live the king, 1 Samuel 10:24. I'm arguing that his beginning shows that he's a man of considerable potential. You merely only have to read what recurs, that he's not only a man of humility, he's viewed as a man marked by patience. For when Samuel introduces him to Israel as their next king, we read how someone sneered at him. In chapter 10, we read in verse 27, after he has been introduced as the coming king, the next king, well, there were some rebels, we are told in verse 27, who said, how can this man save us? And so perhaps they thought, well, you know, but he doesn't have any military experience. He may be tall, he may be handsome, but he's not going to smile at the enemies and they run away. He's not a proven man in battle. So how is he going to? So they ask him, how can this man save us? So they despised him. Notice the language there. And brought him no presents. They said, well, he's not our king. We don't really respect him. He's not a battle-tested warrior. He can't lead us into battle. He can't be our king. And they brought him no presents. But notice what he does. He holds his peace. He does not retaliate. He does not get angry. He doesn't seek for vengeance. This is a man with considerable, it appears, spiritual abilities. We find later that this man is marked by courage. Because we read, when in chapter 11 of 1 Samuel, when the people of the Ammonites threatened to attack an Israelite city, Jabesh-Gilead, the men, the valiant men in Jabesh-Gilead, sent word to Gibeah, where Saul was living. And they essentially said to Saul, come and rescue us. We are being attacked by the Ammonites. They had asked the Ammonites for 7 days to seek help. One wonders why the Ammonites would have given that. Can you imagine that? The Ammonites says, we're going to attack your city. The leader of Jabesh says, we're going to ask for help from the rest of Israel. Can you give us 7 days? And they said, okay, go ahead. You know, go ask them for help and then come back. We're going to beat you up anyway, even if you get help, really. You know, they're saying, it doesn't matter whether we fight against you only or fight against the rest of the people. We're going to beat all of you. So it doesn't matter. So they give them 7 days. And they send to Gibeah, to Saul. And they said to him, we are in dire strait. We need help. And what does Saul do? Well, we read that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul. 1 Samuel 11, verse 6. And his anger was greatly aroused. And he sends a missive. He calls on the tribes of Israel to gather. And they go to battle. And they rout the Ammonites. They defeated them. Now, when Saul returned from battle, there were people who were angry at those who had not supported Saul. And so they said, where are the people who said, Saul shall not reign over us? Bring these men that we may put them to death. Right? They wanted to kill those who had not supported Saul. And yet we read that Saul refused. We're talking about chapter 11, 1 Samuel 11. These are those who said, the men who didn't support Saul, they should be put to death. But in verse 13, 1 Samuel 11, verse 13, Saul responded. Look at this. He says, not a man shall be put to death this day. For today, the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel. Saul demonstrates compassion on his enemies, and he credits God for victory. He says, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord. He does not take credit for the battle. He does not take credit for the victory. He says, the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel. This is a man of considerable beginnings. A man of great potential. We expect him to go on and his kingdom to be established, his children to become kings after him. This is a man of considerable potential. The stuff of which we think great men are made. But you know, it is important to recognize that it is not just great beginnings that are important, but it is important that we not only begin well, but that we continue and we end well. Well, we see the considerable potential of this man. But we also see, especially in the passage before us, not only his considerable potential, we see his ignominious death. Really a sad picture, but one that is worth reflection. In chapter 10 of 1 Chronicles, the writer draws primarily from 1 Samuel 31, 1 to 13. And there he describes the last stand of Saul. Says nothing about his reign, says nothing about the kind of king he really was, at least until it comes to the summary at the end. But he only gives us a description of his last stand. What he does in the chapter, in verses 2 to 5, he describes the death of King Saul. First of all, he shows that the Philistines, who primarily lived in the coastal region, had invaded the land and had traveled all the way north, even until they came to Mount Gilboa. The writer tells us that the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled. But more literally, is that every man in Israel fled. And they fled from before the Philistines, and they fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines have routed the army of Israel. They have defeated them there on Mount Gilboa. And there's some conjecture was that the Philistines were able to use their chariots and therefore overcame the Israelites, be that as it may. But having defeated then the army of Israel, in verse 2, the Philistines followed hard. They pressed Saul and his sons. And the Philistines killed his sons. And not only that, they pressed upon Saul. He was wounded, mortally wounded by archers who had fired arrows into him. And Saul, we are told, called upon his armor bearer, the man who was at his right hand to support him, to defend him, and says, kill me. Run me through. Thrust me through with your sword. But this man feared God, and he refused to do so. And therefore Saul took his sword and fell upon it and died. He committed suicide. Now there is some, at least in the minds of some discrepancy as to how Saul died. Because if you look at the account in 2 Samuel 1, chapter 1, 6 to 10, we have a story reported to David about the death of Saul. There, an Amalekite comes to David and tells David that Saul was badly wounded. And Saul, having seen him, asked him to kill him because he was so badly wounded. And he obliged, and he dispatched Saul. And David, responded by having him executed. So was he killed by the Amalekite, or was he killed by his own hands? Well, evidently, the writer of Chronicles believed he killed himself. He fell on his own sword. And thus the Amalekite lied. He sought to ingratiate himself with David by telling David, look, I have killed your worst enemy. So I'm your friend, right? No, David was having none of that. He had him executed. See, it's not always good to tell lies. What we have then is the death of King Saul. We find in verses 8 to 10, not only then his death, but the report of the desecration of his body. Because the Philistines took his body and stripped him naked and decapitated him, cut his head off, and sent news of their victory to Saul. And very interesting when you read the story here. In verse 9, they stripped him and took his head and his armor and sent word throughout the land of the Philistine to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols. Even before the news was told to the public as a whole, it was being announced in the temple of their idols. And they put his armor, in verse 10, in the temple of their gods and fastened his head in the temple of Dagon. We must understand that this is not just a straightforward account of his death. There is a theological point being made, or theological points being made, that the defeat of Saul had tragic consequences, not only for himself in the fact that he lost his life, but his defeat brought severe consequences for Israel itself as a nation. His army was decimated. Bodies were strewn on Mount Gilboa. The cities were taken over by the Philistines. The defeat of Saul meant that his dynasty came to an end. In verse 6, it says, so Saul and his three sons died, and all his house died together. The narrator knows that there were descendants of Saul who lived on even into the reign of David. But for all practical purposes, it was the end of Saul's dynasty, the death of his sons and himself. The writer makes it clear that the death of Saul was also brought a theological embarrassment, because Saul was paraded in the temple of idols. And the point is being made that the gods of the Philistines are victorious over the God of Israel. And Saul's body is proof positive that Dagon has carried the day. The same Dagon that fell before the ark has carried the day before Israel's God. In verses 11 to 12, we have the astonishing story of the men of Jabesh-Gilead. You remember I spoke about how Saul delivered them. These men heard about what had happened to Saul and his son, and they decided they were going to give him an honorable burial. And so they went up and they gathered his body and that of his son, and they took him back, having retrieved his body, and they gave him a decent burial. Here is then a very sad story of a great beginning, but a beginning that ends in shame and defeat and disaster. It is important that we begin well in our Christian race, but it is equally important that we end well. And the difference between ending well and ending badly is what takes place in the middle. That in-betwixt time, that in-betwixt place between beginning and ending. It is what takes place in the middle that will determine how we end. So the question is, how can a man with so much promise, with so much ability, come to this kind of end? We see his considerable potential. We see his horrible and shameful death. And we see the cause given in verses 13 and 14. 1 Chronicles chapter 10, 13 and 14. Saul died. This is the narrator's estimation of what has occurred. Why? He's given the reason for what has occurred in verses 1 to 12. So Saul died, and he lists the reason first, he says, for his unfaithfulness, which he had committed against the Lord. He wants us to know that the death of Saul on Mount Gilboa was not an accident. It was the result of his unfaithfulness. And in this regard, Saul is pictured as then Israel itself. He embodies Israel, who was unfaithful. In fact, the same word unfaithful is used in 1 Chronicles 9 verse 1, where it says, so all Israel was recorded by genealogies, and indeed they were inscribed in the books of the kings of Israel, but Judah was carried away captive to Babylon because of their unfaithfulness. And the writer, you see, who writes this to the post-exilic generation, he's recounting their history. And he recounts the history of Saul to say, look, this is why you have gotten where you have. This is what has occurred. This is why you have suffered. It is because of unfaithfulness. And Saul, the first king, was himself an example of unfaithfulness. The writer says, so Saul died because of his unfaithfulness, which he committed against the Lord. The writer goes on to explain his unfaithfulness. First he says, because he did not keep the word of the Lord. In other words, Saul was unfaithful to God in this sense. He did not obey the word of the Lord. We find examples of his disobedience to God. For instance, in 1 Samuel 13. He was told to wait for Samuel to offer sacrifice. He's preparing for battle against the Philistines. Saul is at Gilgal. He's there with his men. And he sees that his own army begins to desert. They see the Philistines' army and they think, we can't win this battle. And the guys just start melting away, perhaps at night, just disappearing. And Saul knows that he's in trouble. The longer he waits for Samuel, the less of an army he's going to have to go into battle. He said, but I've got to do something about this. And so he waits. And when, having waited for 7 days and Samuel does not come, he decides, I better go ahead and take over Samuel's job. I better offer up a sacrifice on my own, so I may have the Lord's help. So he intrudes in the office of a priest, and he offers a sacrifice to God. And just as he has done that, what happens? Samuel turns up. And Samuel, of course, is incensed. He tells him that God will raise up a man after his own heart. He disobeys God because he performs the work of a priest when he was not authorized to do so. We see a second act of disobedience in 1 Samuel 15 in the war against the Amalekites. This occasion, Saul receives specific instructions. He is to completely destroy all that they have, to kill both man and woman, and infant and suckling, and ox and sheep, and camel and ass. This is to be an extermination, God's judgment, God's harem upon a hostile nation. But we are told that he spares the life of King Agag, and he allows the army to keep the best of the animals to sacrifice to the Lord. And what does Samuel say to him? In 1 Samuel 15, in 22 and 23, Samuel says, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." He was unfaithful to God because he would not obey the voice of God. He did his own thing. If God did not come to him, if God did not appear, if Saul did not appear, he would do his own thing. The scriptures remind us, secondly, that not only was he unfaithful to God in terms of disobedience, but it says, because he also consulted a medium for guidance. In verse 13, why was he unfaithful? Well, not only did he not keep the word of the Lord, he disobeyed God, but because he consulted a medium, a witch, for guidance. But he did not inquire of the Lord. He did not inquire of the Lord. Very interesting statement. So the second act of unfaithfulness was not only disobedience, but he did not seek God. When you read 1 Samuel 28, verse 6, you seem to have a contradiction in the biblical narrative. Because in 1 Samuel 28, verse 6, Saul does inquire of God. He wants to know, should I go to battle? He does inquire. And it is only in verse 7, 1 Samuel 28, verse 7, is only after he receives no response from the Lord that he turns and asks for a medium. So how then does the writer, 1 Chronicles says that he was unfaithful because he did not inquire of the Lord? When clearly, as we read in 1 Samuel 28, verse 6, he inquired. I think some of the commentators who have looked at this are correct. First of all, they argue that we ought not to look at individual acts. But this statement is referring to his life as a whole. This is not a man who sought God. More importantly, this is a man who lived for himself. By the way, he's the one who built a monument to himself. This is a man whose life was not a life given to the worship of God, to seek God's counsel and to follow God's way. Yes, he did ask God about, shall we go up to battle? He did ask God about the battle. But he was using God as a good luck charm. He was not interested in seeking God himself. He merely wanted help in battle, but he was not interested in seeking God, unlike David, who sought the Lord with all of his heart. You see, and the reason that he was unfaithful was because he did not worship God. He did not put God first. He did not seek God. And the scripture says that because of this, therefore, 1 Chronicles 10, verse 14, therefore he did not inquire of the Lord, therefore he killed him. Saul's death on Mount Gilboa was the judgment of God. God killed him and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. How do you measure greatness? Who's truly great? Is it the person with the largest arsenal or military hardware? The one with the largest following on Twitter? Who's the greatest? Who's truly great? We think in terms of churches. Is it the pastor with the largest following, who has written the most books, who appears on TV the most often? Who's the greatest? Who do you consider to be truly great? You see, God views greatness primarily by this mark, by faithfulness. That the person who is truly great in the sight of God is not the most popular. It's not the most powerful. The person who is truly great in the sight of God is the one who is faithful to God. That greatness must be seen first and foremost as an attitude to God. That the man or woman in whom God delights is marked by faithfulness. And that individual will demonstrate faithfulness by, first of all, being obedient to the word of God. This is the key to genuine success. And you need to know that in our age, the same demand is made upon us. God is calling men and women. It is required of stewards that they be found faithful. What does God require of you? What does he require of me? God is seeking faithful people, people who are obedient to the word. We are living in an age where there is great compromise. You just think about this whole issue of marriage. A young man will wait 4 years and not find a suitable wife, and though he professes faith, will marry an unbeliever. Even when the scriptures are very clear, you should not be unequally yoked. A Christian ought not to marry a non-Christian. When we talk about missionary dating, I don't even know what that is. We overlook the fact that these individuals do not know the gospel. And we make them Christians. We turn a blind eye to the fact that they're not saved. We're unfaithful. We're unfaithful because the Lord commands us to have no other God beside him, but we make a God of our families. We make a God of our health, a God of our jobs. We put everything before him. You see, my friends, the cry of the hour is that we might be consistently faithful to God in an unfaithful world. And faithfulness demands that we follow God's word, that we are obedient to the commandments of God. But faithfulness requires that we are seeking God, that we are relying upon him, that we are listening to God's voice and God's voice alone. That there is no neutrality. Either we listen to the word or we listen to him. But there must be a seeking of God, a seeking of his will, a wanting to do his will and to please him. We ought to remember not only then is the demand of the hour that we be faithful to God, but we must understand that unfaithfulness to the Lord brings judgment. And faithfulness brings blessing. Saul reigned for some 40 years. And before this and a few other episodes, he would have been thought to be a great success. We may have considered him an example of success. And yet the Lord had long ago departed from him. He was long ago marked for death, even though he served 40 years. Because of his unfaithfulness, the Lord killed him. We need to know that even as God's people today, he may not take our lives because of our unfaithfulness, but we need to recognize that God is displeased with unfaithfulness wherever it is found, at whatever time it is found, and that he does discipline our unfaithfulness. And that God blesses faithfulness. He says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. But the question is, how do I live faithful? How do I live consistently with God's word, seeking his face and doing his will? We need to look to Christ. There's a psalmist who says, my goodness comes from thee. We need to meditate on that. My goodness comes from thee. That, in other words, we have no goodness of our own. We cannot be good on our own. We cannot be faithful on our own. We need supernatural help. And the Lord Jesus Christ is called the true and faithful witness. He's called a faithful high priest. So we must look to him who is always faithful to enable us and empower us to be faithful. We must ask Jesus Christ to give us a heart that is true and loyal, a heart that will follow God. We must come to the Lord and say, Lord, by myself, I am weak and I'm a failure, but I need you. I need your help. And when you cast yourself upon the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is himself the faithful one, he will empower you to be faithful unto God. We read in the scriptures, John to the seven churches which are in Asia Minor. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. It is Christ who empowers us, who enables us to be faithful. We must be faithful depending upon grace. We must be faithful by coming to God and confessing our sins, knowing that he is faithful and just to forgive us. When we have sinned, when we are unfaithful, we must confess. And God, who is faithful and just, will forgive us. When we are persecuted and when life is hard against us, we must commit our souls to him who is a faithful creator, that he will take our side and defend us in all circumstances of life. It is required of servants that they be faithful. We have an example of an unfaithful man and his demise. And it's there in Scripture for us to know that God hates unfaithfulness, but is pleased with his children. May God help us then in our daily walk to be more and more faithful. Let's pay attention to the in-betwixt period. This period between beginning and ending, because the battle is won or lost in the in-betwixt space for Jesus' sake. Amen.